think. And I think I heard from Ron, it was like 89 people. So that thing about doubled from last week. So that's amazing. I think we need to print some more bulletins, Tammy. So yeah, that's always a good thing. That's a good, yeah. Sometimes it's a toss-up, yep. Well, we are continuing our mini-series on a sobering topic on moral disqualification in ministry, because it's been happening a lot more. I should say it's probably a combination of it's been happening more, but also the media and social media and our technology has really, I think, given that impression that it happens a lot more as well. So I think there's both sides to that. But just because we have many people dear in our hearts and that we know and respect, other pastors that have fallen, and so it's something that's close to our hearts, and I think it's a good topic to talk about and discuss and know how to respond in a biblical way. And in fact, next Sunday, we're going to focus on how we as the church respond and how we should rightly respond in how we think about and process news of another pastor's fall in a way that glorifies and honors the Lord. So, but today we're focusing on the number three and number four reasons, or lack of the reasons, that a pastor, when a pastor falls, those qualities that a pastor or a Christian should have that he may be lacking when he falls, or that leads up to his fall. So we're not going to have a scripture text that we normally go off of that we're going to go through, but there's several scripture texts throughout that I'll be quoting. But if you want to turn to Proverbs 7 and just kind of place your bookmark or finger there, we'll eventually turn there, and then we'll read through that whole chapter. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that, not too long, but a little bit of time on Proverbs 7. But today it's part two of Following Christ, Not His Leaders. Following Christ, Not His Leaders, part two. And part three, which is the final message of this little miniseries, will be part three of Following Christ, Not His Leaders. And then hopefully, Lord willing, after that, on July 27th, we will start 1 Corinthians and most likely go through an introduction of 1 Corinthians, just looking at an overview of the book, like we have seen overviews of Romans and Gospel of Mark and other books. So look forward to that, 1 Corinthians. But following Christ, not his leaders. I have titled this sermon, Following Christ, Not His Leaders. It might seem like a little bit of a controversial title. Might seem like a little bit of a provocative title, because that seems to imply that we are to only follow God or only follow Christ and not really follow the pastors and leaders in the church that he has put in place for our example and for our imitation, and that we're just to reject that and to only follow Christ. But that's not the case. I don't mean by saying that title that we are to only follow God and not pastors or leaders or whoever we look up to, but I say that because we have a tendency to put pastors and put other ministry leaders up on pedestals and to exalt them sometimes in the place of Christ and to really place and bank all of our faith on how faithful they are. And it's a blessing when pastors are faithful and ministry leaders are faithful, but our faith shouldn't be based on whether people follow Christ or not, but on Christ's faithfulness, on Christ himself, on Jesus Christ. That should be the sole foundation for why we are believers, why we are Christians, why we follow and obey Christ in the first place. So that's why I've titled it Following Christ, Not His Leaders, to really emphasize that. And I initially wanted to turn this into a one-off sermon, but I realized that it wouldn't do it justice to cover all of what we're covering in one sermon. Otherwise, you would be here for like 3 hours, which I know that many of you want to have lunch, including me. So decided to turn it into three more manageable sermons. Okay. And I believe the audio recording, I don't think the video was recorded, but the audio should be there, hopefully, on the website. For those of you who weren't here last week, because we are just kind of continuing off of last week. So I would highly encourage you to listen, rewatch, and listen that to that audio recording, so that way today's sermon will make a lot more sense in line with that. So if you can do that in your spare time. Last week, just a little quick review, we saw that pastors or ministry leaders who fall from the pulpit or disqualify themselves, to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, that they often lack certain qualities leading up to their fall. It might be just one quality, it might be a combination of certain qualities or virtues that are essential for not just leaders, but all of us to run this Christian race of life well. And we looked at the first two of them, which is the lack of a proper humility, a proper biblical sense of humility, and a lack of proper or a biblical sense of accountability. And perhaps the first one is the most important, that stems and kind of offshoots all these other sins, because if you don't have a proper view of yourself in light of who God is, in light of what Scripture says about us, if there's no humility and humbleness that is God-given in your life, then what is the opposite of that? What's going to take the place of that? Pride, right? It's going to be ego, egotistical. And when you become prideful and egotistical, that will lead into the second part, where you won't really have a mass, or I should say, gather certain men or women to hold you biblically accountable. You might have people around you, you might get a following of people around you, but they're probably going to be yes men, people who just validate and confirm and just say yes to everything that you are doing and saying. And though there are people present, that is not what accountability looks like. Accountability looks like people who will be willing to love you and care for you enough to confront you when things are necessary, confront you when they see patterns of sin and when they see red flags in your life, and warn you enough ahead of time, hey, pastor, or hey, certain person, I see that something, you know, I saw this last week, or I saw this pattern in your life, and I'm really concerned, and, you know, can we talk about that? And they're willing to, that they're bold enough to confront you on that, and that you trust them enough as well to do that for yourself. So that's what accountability looks like. And when we're lacking in that, or when we don't have the intentionality to really have that biblical accountability, not just for leaders, but for anyone who is a believer, there is more of a chance, more of a tendency to let sin creep up in our lives and to have certain sinful patterns come in, and maybe we don't even realize that at all. And we need another pair of eyes to show us and to reveal that to us for our own soul's sake. But we also need to properly view ourselves according to the grace of Christ. That we are who we are, not because we are special and that, or that we are particularly gifted or talented in a certain way and God wanted to display that for our own glory, but because we are being used because God wants to display His glory. He wants to display His strength in our weakness. He wants to display His majesty in broken and weak vessels like us. The Apostle Paul himself acknowledged that he worked harder than any of the other apostles in ministry. But yet, even though he acknowledged that, hey, yes, I did work hard in ministry, work hard for the Lord, this is what he says. You see his humility in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, where he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And when we have this, yet not I, but the grace of God with me attitude and posture in our life, we are much less likely to be in a state or position to commit moral failure, because we know who we are in light of God's grace. when we see ourselves as weak and frail creatures of the dust who are in constant need and dependence on the God who can lift us up and strengthen us. When we see that we are vulnerable to the same temptations and sins as others, we will aim to seek proper biblical accountability. And like I said, we need people who are not only people that we trust, but people that we trust will hold us accountable when the time is necessary. But being rebuked by a friend of or an accountability partner is not fun. It's not saying it's easy or it's enjoyable. It hurts. It hurts when someone says, hey, I think you're sinning in this way. Like, ouch, that hurts, right? Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. They wound us, but they don't wound us to ultimately destroy us. They wound us to heal us, to deliver us from our sin. They hurt, but they are faithful wounds meant to put us back in the grace of God. And just like how surgery is not fun, but painful, yet surgery is necessary to prevent lifelong damage or long-term damage, depending on the condition. We need friends that are willing to use the scalpel of God's word to cut out the infected and corrupted parts of our flesh to ultimately save our life. And in the same way, the faithful rebukes of a friend act like that. They might not be enjoyable at the moment. They may be very humbling to hear. We may even tense up and try to justify our actions and try to give a defense, but they are ultimately for our good, and we would be better off with it. But I also mentioned last week the third and fourth qualities or virtues or aspects or however you want to put it that a Christian and also Christian leaders need to successfully have to run this race that we're in, to finish well in the race of life. And that third quality is the fear of God. Now, last week I mentioned the fear of God, but I realized that it was a little bit more accurate to say it is a fear of sin and its consequences as well as the fear of God. The fear of sin and its consequences as well as the fear of God. They overlap. They overlap in meaning, but it was a little bit more accurate to talk about the fear of sin and its consequences. So that's what I'll talk about. And then the fourth quality that we'll look at is the love of God. The love of God. The fear of God, the fear of sin and its consequences, number three. And number four, the love of God, for those of you who are taking notes. So, we come to that third virtue or that third quality or aspect of the Christian life that we should have, which is to fear sinning. Fear sinning and fear the consequences of sin. And that leads into the fear of God. Why should a Christian fear sinning? Why should we fear to sin? Hasn't Christ paid for our sins? Aren't we free from the condemnation of our sins? Yes to all of that. But, we should be afraid of sinning because sin, number one, goes against the very character and goodness of God. Sin goes against the very character and goodness of God. Christ died for our sins so that we would no longer sin, so that we would no longer be a slave to sin. And so that's why 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He writes this inspired, God-breathed letter, the Apostle John, so that we may ultimately not sin. He's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome our sin and to be in the pattern of righteousness and not in the pattern of our sin in our former way of life. It is true that we no longer face the condemnation for our sins. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true that we are no longer under sin's power, but we still can be influenced by sin. Sin can still wreak havoc, and sin still has its consequences. Even when you sin in your past life before Christ, sometimes the consequences of those sins carry over into the new life in Christ, and you have to still deal with the earthly consequences of sin. Being a Christian does not mean that the consequences of our sin go away. And sin especially wreaks havoc when it comes to ministry, and in ministry leadership in particular. And that's why when an elder or pastor sins in a way that brings reproach on his character, it can be devastating. It can be devastating to the congregation because the pastor or the ministry leader's life is a life that influences many people. It is far-reaching. It spreads. And so when a ministry leader falls, a lot of people fall with it. That's why any old Joe can't just decide to become an elder right away. There needs to be some qualifications that man needs to meet first. And we see those qualifications to be above reproach in chapters like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Primarily, and there usually needs to be some time as well for observation and to have his character proven and tested. And that's why also in those pastoral letters it says to not lay hands on anyone, any young man, too hastily to ministry, because we have to first see the character, whether it's a proven character that is above reproach, whether it's a position that person is mature enough to handle and not get puffed up in pride. But when an elder or a pastor lacks the fear of sin, and consequently the fear of God, when he does sin, let's take the sin of adultery, because that is arguably the number one, or sexual sin, that is arguably the number one sin that disqualifies men in ministry. When he is about to commit adultery, that elder or pastor or ministry leader is not thinking to himself, well, by having this affair, I'm going to ruin my position, destroy my family, destroy the trust of my wife and kids, possibly destroy the church I am pastoring, destroy my ministry, and tarnish the reputation and precious name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Usually they're not thinking of that when they go in to that sin. And I think the reason why most of those men who commit adultery or whatever sexual sin it may be, the reason why they're not thinking that way is because sin is deceitful. If you just think of it from a logical perspective, I just put it in a very logical perspective. Think about the consequences of what you're about to do. But if they do it anyways, they either know about it, and yet their heart is so incredibly hardened at this point that they don't care, and they go for it anyways to fill the lust of their flesh, or they are deceived, and they don't remember the consequences of what that sin can bring. That is the deceitful nature of sin. And when we underestimate the deceitfulness of sin, that is when we fall into trouble. Because sin doesn't present itself in that way of I'm going to destroy this, I'm going to destroy that, I'm going to ruin my life. It presents itself as an attractive alternative. And this could be a whole sermon easily unto itself, but I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 7. If you have your finger or bookmark in there, turn to Proverbs 7. We're just going to read through the whole chapter because I want you to just see briefly just the progression of sin and how sin is so deceitful in when it comes to adultery and sexual sin. And it's a very eye-opening text. And, you know, I think it's amazing that the author of this book of Proverbs, King Solomon himself, who had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women, how God can still use a broken vessel like Solomon. In God's infinite wisdom, how he used Solomon, inspired him to write this letter for all future generations of men, men in families, men in leadership, to warn us, to learn from the mistakes that he went through, the sins that he went through. So I just think that's amazing. It's a testament to God's grace and to his infinite wisdom that he would use such a sinful man like Solomon to inform us and to warn us. So Proverbs chapter 7, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard. But Proverbs 7, verse 1, this is what Solomon says to his son as an exhortation, as a warning for him. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye, as precious. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. In order to keep you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons a young man lacking a heart of wisdom. Passing through the street near her corner, and he strides along the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening of that day, in the middle of the night, and in the thick darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not dwell at home. Stepping in the streets, stepping in the squares, and near every corner, she lies in wait. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, the sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. Today I paid my vows, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your face earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, then, let us drink our fill as lovers until morning. Let us delight ourselves with the pleasures of love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a journey far away. He took a bag of silver in his hand. On the day of the full moon, he will come home. With her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. He suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. So now, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart go astray into her ways. Do not wander into her paths, for many, many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are all those killed by her. The ways to Sheol are in her house, descending to the chambers of death. Very sobering chapter, but such an eye-opening chapter for everyone, for both men and women to know. But I want you to notice that even though we read 27 verses of that chapter, that I want you to notice the appeal of sexual sin, that there is a progression, there is multiple angles by which this man, this simpleton, this man lacking sense was attacked from. She's alluring to the eyes. Physically, she's at her peak or at her prim and proper. Sin is not going to present itself as unattractive. Everything, his sights, smells, everything is all his senses are attracted to her. She appeals to his ego. She says, I have come to you. I've been looking for you. And there's an emphasis on just how she's appealing to him as super special and as important and as the one she was looking for. So again, it's appealing to his ego and to his, really to his pride. That, oh, I guess I'm somebody. I guess I got to be pretty important for her to seek me out. And she even, this foreign woman that Solomon warns his son about, has the appearance of religiosity. She has the appearance that she's like a, you know, oh, she's a good Christian girl. She's paid her offerings. How can she be in the wrong? And there's much more insights into this text that we could spend time on, but I just want you to notice those things, that sin has this alluring power. Sin is deceitful, and often we underestimate how aggressive sexual sin is. But usually that's how sin works. Not just sexual sin, but any sin. That's how it works, that it is deceitful. It deceives us into thinking that there won't be any consequences. Go for it. This is what you've been wanting, right? It's not going to hurt anyone. But we don't realize the place to where sin takes us. Sin takes us into its slaughterhouse. Many go down to the slaughterhouse and don't come out. Verse 26, many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are all those killed by her. Some translations of the Bible have, for many mighty are the slain whom she has cast down. Good men, Christian men, men who are godly, she has cast down into Hades. And King Solomon himself, I'm sure, saw himself as one of those in reviewing his whole life, as one of those who went down into the slaughterhouse of sexual sin. He's saying, son, don't make the same mistake that I have made. Listen to the wisdom of God. Foolishness and not listening to the wisdom of God will lead you down this path. When the word of God is not close to your heart, when the word of God is not your intimate friend, when you're not clinging to it with all of your heart and affections. May the word of God be our intimate companion. May we be like the psalmist who said to the Lord, O Lord, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Oh, if only that naive man, that simpleton in Proverbs 7 had the knowledge of the fear of God and a fear of sin and the fear of its consequences, what good would that have done him? What good would that have done him? Jeremiah chapter 32 says that the fear of God, or to fear him, is not a negative thing. It is a good thing for us. It is good for us. It says in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 39, God says this, and they shall be my people, speaking to Israel, but it applies to all of us, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. We often don't think about fear in that way, the fear of God, but it is for our good. What parent would not warn their children of a life of that if they go down a life or a path of drugs or being a criminal and being rebellious against authority, that there won't be consequences? What parent would not warn their child? And while that is an obvious question, of course we do warn them, the irony is that we all too easily forget the warnings of Scripture. Warnings that are in passages like Proverbs 7 against adultery and sexual sin. Because we can often, if we admit, we're often amnesic about our sin, right? We forget the word of God. We forget the many examples that God has given us in his word and in real life as well, or in present time, of the consequences of our sin and what that will do to us. So we need the constant reminder of God's sanctifying truth in us to keep us in line in his grace. And so that's why you see over and over again in the Old Testament the constant reminder to the constant command to remember Yahweh, to remember our Lord and what he has done for us, to teach them to our children so that they can teach it to their children, to the next generation, and to the next. To not forget who he is, that he is the God who saved Israel, his people, from slavery into Egypt and has delivered them into the promised land. And he says, when life gets good for you, when there's not really trials or tribulations or sufferings per se that you're experiencing at the moment, don't forget me. Don't forget my goodness. Because as soon as you forget me, and you're going to replace it with other idols. You're going to start putting other things of this world as your savior, as your delight. And so Psalm 19, verses 10 through 11, speaking about the preciousness and the infinite value of God's word, says this, that God's word is more desirable than gold. And gold was really, back then, the most precious thing that you can have. Even much more than fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So not only is there infinite value, incomparable value of God's word and of the value of having God's word in our heart, but it satisfies more than anything in this world. It gives us delight and lasting satisfaction than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then it says, moreover, a third function is, by them, by God's word, your slave is warned. God's word functions to warn us about sin, to let us know, to make us aware. It says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And God's word gives us many examples that serve to warn us about a sinful life and to warn us about a certain lifestyle and what will happen if we go down this path, that there's nothing but destruction and death awaiting those who go down a path of sin. There's many examples of God's severity against sin, showing his holiness, that he takes sin seriously, because sin is a very affront to the character of God. It goes against everything that God is about his love, his goodness, his holiness, and his righteousness. Well, one of the examples is in Number 16, where, if you remember Korah, the rebellion of Korah and Dathan, Moses and Aaron were in leadership, and God specifically exalted Moses to that position to lead Israel, and Aaron as also in that same vein. But then jealousy and envy crept into the hearts of these Israelites, Korah and Dathan, as well as I believe it was like 250 other Israelites that they roused up to rebel against Moses and Aaron. And they confronted Moses and Aaron and said, does God speak only through you? Cannot God speak also through us? And then they just rebelled against the leadership of Moses, the God-ordained leadership of Moses and Aaron. But how did God respond to them? God was not happy about that. He opened up the earth. Maybe perhaps it was an earthquake, a huge earthquake that swallowed them up whole, killed them. He judged them. That's pretty severe. And we see a lot of examples of that in the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, you can't just say, oh, the Old Testament God was just a God of wrath and judgment and fire, and, oh, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament I like. Well, If you look at the New Testament as well, you see those same severities from God. For example, when the church was formed after Christ ascended, and in the book of Acts, early on, as the church was being formed, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who during that time, the church was receiving, you could say maybe donations, or pretty much the church, each person in the church was giving of all of their money and resources and homes and collectively so that everyone could be blessed and there would be not one person in need. And Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their property, and they said that they've sold all of their property, have given all to the church, but in reality, they were lying. They were lying to the Holy Spirit because they were keeping some of the proceeds to themselves. So they wanted that guise of spirituality and godliness and a generous character, but they were actually lying to the Holy Spirit, and that caused their demise. God struck Ananias dead first, and then Sapphira came in, and God struck her dead as well. And it says the whole church of God feared the Lord. They feared the consequences of sin. That was an example God used to purify the church, to fear what sin can do. Or even take 1 Corinthians 11, the passage where I always read pretty much for every communion, the instructions for how we should take the bread and the cup, where it says, you know, for take this bread, remember Christ, take the cup. And then it says, for this reason, many of you have gone weak, sick, some have even died. Weak, sick, and some have even died. Maybe some of you are like, that's kind of a perplexing, kind of out of nowhere, you know, statement. Well, what's going on there? Well, there's a certain context behind that, because in that time for the Corinthian church, communion was not being practiced properly in a way that honored the Lord. Because during that time, most of them had to work all day to earn their day's wages, or the one meal that they were going to eat for that day. And communion often back then was a feast. It was an occasion for a meal. It wasn't just simply a little piece of bread and some juice to drink to remember the Lord. It often was a feast for the church. And so it kind of served as a double function. And so the believers in the Corinthian church who were poorer and had to work all day to earn their day's wage would be the ones who would come last to the table, because that's when they got off work. But the believers who were richer and who were wealthier, they didn't have to work as long during the day, and so they were able to come first to the communion table, the feasting table, and they were able to get the best food that there was on the table. And so by the time these poor Christians came in to participate in communion, they were just left with scraps, or maybe nothing at all. And then complaints came about, rightly so, that, hey, you guys are not even waiting, and you're just feasting. And so now, not only are the richer Christians or the wealthier believers selfishly taking and hoarding for themselves, but the poorer believers are left out of any meal at all, or hardly anything good. And that's distracting them from the very reason why they're there in the first place, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. So it's just a mess. And God was very displeased with that. And so because they were improperly coming to the Lord's table, and they were coming more for their stomachs rather than to sincerely worship the Lord, God struck many of them with weakness. Some got really sick. And God even struck some of them dead as a form of judgment. Pretty severe. Romans 11 says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. God can show severity at times when he needs to prove a point. Now, mind you, these were Corinthian believers. It's not like they were necessarily unbelievers. They didn't, when even those who were struck dead by the Lord, whatever form that was, they didn't lose their salvation, but they did lose their physical life. They did lose their chance and opportunity to glorify and worship Jesus Christ here on earth, and the privilege that it is. If God struck his own people dead back then who says that he can't do it even now? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. He is unchangeable. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, is the same God that we serve today. And so the fact that these pastors, these ministry leaders who commit gross sin, the fact that they are not struck dead by God himself shows, number one, that he has a reason for keeping them alive, that he has a purpose to use them for his grace, and number two, in connection to that, it shows that God is so gracious. It shows that he is gracious and that he tolerates sin. He tolerates our sin, but he is gracious in continuing to allow those pastors to be alive and still enjoy fellowship, and be restored to fellowship, and all the good gifts that come with living as a believer here on earth, as a human being here on earth. And yet Proverbs 6, verse 32 says that the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking a heart of wisdom. He who would destroy his own soul does it. He who would destroy his own soul does it. And so how do we get this heart of wisdom? How do we not find ourselves lacking wisdom like this naive or simple man that we saw in Proverbs 7? Where can we find wisdom? And the answer is in the fear of God. The fear of God. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. So, but wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that, Pastor True, me, myself, are you saying that you might be struck dead as a pastor if you go too far in sin enough and anger God enough? I could. Yes, God could. Isn't that pretty severe for a God of love to do that? Well, yes, it is severe, because God has shown severity at times when his people have tested him too far. But when we think about the severity of God, or when we think about, oh, that seems too harsh or seems too severe, just think about all the way back to the garden, all the way back to when Adam and Eve sinned against God. What brought death, destruction, suffering, evil, murder, all the evils that we see going on daily? What kind of a sin brought that on? God says, you shall not eat of this fruit on this tree. And what did they do? They violated that commandment. They didn't murder anyone. They didn't rape anyone. They just broke the law of you shall not eat this fruit. And that brought death and destruction to the whole world, to the whole cosmos, suffering, sin, corruption, from just not eating, from eating some fruit that God forbidded? Yes. Yes. That is severe. But again, if we think that the punishment and judgment that came from them eating a fruit that was forbidden, if we think that that's too severe, then we ultimately don't truly understand how serious and how offensive sin is in the sight of a holy God. We think that God is too severe or too harsh when it comes to his judgments and punishments, we don't understand the nature of how serious sin is in the sight of a holy God. There is no safer place to be than to be in the cleft of the rock of Jesus Christ, sheltering you from the wrath of God that is outside of it. But although that's the safest place to be, the most dangerous place to be is outside of the cleft of the rock, running further and further away from that cleft that is called Jesus Christ. There's no more dangerous place to be in the wrath of God than outside of that rock of refuge. And that's why it's a scary place for someone it's a scary place to be when someone goes deeper and deeper into the rebellion against God, further and further away from his grace and love, rejecting him and desiring to live a life of themselves. And that's why you see all those warning passages in Hebrews. Don't reject Christ. Don't leave Christ, because there is only judgment awaiting for you. If you reject the one and only offer of salvation, there is no other hope. There is no other hope. And if you continue in sinful rebellion against God, you might find yourself under the wrath of God, because maybe you find out that you were never a believer in the first place by your continued persistence in sin. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not implying that a true born-again believer can lose their salvation. I'm not saying that. We know that not even our own sin, right, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who are Christ's are forever his. Nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand, not even ourselves, in our own foolishness. But what I am saying is that when you look at the Word of God, there are places that doesn't explicitly make a distinction between a believer and a non-believer when it comes to persistence in sin. If you continue to persist in sin and rebellion, you are in danger of hellfire. Think about Matthew chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and remove it far from you. For it is better for you to enter into heaven with one eye or with one arm than for have both eyes or both hands and then to go to hell." But Pastor True, if true believers cannot undo their salvation by their sin, then why doesn't God's word explicitly make a distinction, for example, in those warning passages in the book of Hebrews, that these warnings are only for unbelievers? Why not make a distinction that these are not for believers? These don't apply to believers, so you're safe and sound. I don't know. I didn't write the book. And all I know is that there is no true contradiction in the Bible. There is no true contradiction in the Bible. If something seems like a contradiction to us, it is not. It is either our fault for misinterpreting and misunderstanding that passage, or we are trying to put two to two together, saying, how does that work, when we are never supposed to know how that works? That God didn't intend for us to know the how question of how does that work. Because if we did, and if we had the mind of God in that way, if we were God himself, we would be God himself. But the point in all of this, when we see those passages warning of hell and destruction for our sin, and the point is, do we fear sin? Do we fear sin and its consequences? Do you fear what sin can do to your life, what it can do to others, the ramifications and the consequences, and what it does to God? And if you fear sin and fear the consequences of sin and fear the power of God and how he takes his holiness seriously, that is a good thing. Don't throw that away. Don't try to remove that from your life. That is a good thing. It's healthy to have a fear of God and a fear of sin. However, if we are only left with the fear of consequences, the fear of sin, to solve our sin issues, then we would be deficient. We would be malnourished as believers. We wouldn't be whole and well-balanced. It would be like eating purely meat without any fruits and vegetables. Thomas, I know you said the Caesar salad is the best salad, but you gotta eat all other salads too. Right, Anna? If we just have the fear of consequences, and that's it, the fear of sin, the fear of God, that's like trying to discipline a child with the rod of discipline and showing what's wrong and saying that's wrong, don't do that, without providing the solution to do what is right, without teaching them and guiding through what is the proper heart motive for why you should do what you should do. What we need is ultimately, what we need is the love of Jesus Christ. We need to love Jesus Christ more than anything in your life. And so that leads us to our fourth and final aspect. I would say probably the most important aspect of our life in keeping us from sin is the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God. When pastors fall, they don't fear the sin, they don't fear its consequences, and in turn, they're not loving the Lord as they ought. Because to fear God is to love God. To fear sin is to love Jesus. It is to love his righteousness and love to do the right thing. The fear of God and the love of God are both two sides to the same coin. It is the hand that fits into the glove. You can't have one without the other. And why do they go together? Why do these two seemingly opposite aspects of the Christian life go together? Because if you truly love and treasure God, you will fear to do anything to distance your closeness and intimacy with him, because he is the delight of your life. If you truly love and treasure God, you will fear to do anything to distance your closeness and intimacy with him, and that is carried out through sin. You will fear the holy displeasure of your Father, not because you fear condemnation to be condemned for your sins, but because you fear that temporal separation from him when you put a wedge of sin between yourself and God. 1 John 4 talks about this dynamic of fear and love, and it says that perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, right? And those who are in Christ are delivered from punishment, from the condemnation of their sins. The type of fear that 1 John 4 is talking about is kind of like the fear, and this is an analogy, so it's not perfect, but the fear of kind of a boss or an employer versus with an employee, a worker. That you're working in a big company and maybe you fear your boss or fear your manager, your employer, because one wrong move, one little mess up could get you fired. And that is the type of fear that unbelievers have, because they don't have their hope in Christ. They have no hope. And so they're constantly bombarded by the fear of, if I do this, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to be condemned for my sins. But believers are not characterized by that. We have been set free from that. The type of fear that the biblical fear for believers that's talked about is kind of like the fear that exists within marriage. It's a fear of doing anything to disrupt the harmony and the love and the peace that you enjoy with your own spouse. It is because I love Heidi that I fear doing anything to hurt her or put a wedge of sin between us. It is because, that's the key word, because I love Heidi, I fear to do anything to disrupt the love that we have for one another. You fear to displease those whom you most love. And that is why often when a minister who falls from the ministry, though they often lack a proper fear of God, a proper fear of sin, but they also lack a proper and genuine love and commitment to Jesus Christ. I mentioned before Matthew, that passage where Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better for you to enter heaven with one eye than to have both eyes and to enter into hell. It's a very serious passage, and we might see this as some people might see this as a more legalistic passage. I remember I was in seminary in class, and one of the pastors, he was a pastor but also a professor, and he talked about this passage, and it was shocking because he gave a story of a man he once knew. He had a daughter, and I don't know, maybe he was in his 50s or so, but he got very convicted, I would say probably to the wrong extreme, of this passage where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you, and I don't know what the nature of the sin was, but apparently he was so fed up with his sin that his right hand was causing him to sin that he literally went to his like wood shop and got a axe and cut off his hand. Yikes. I hope that guy lived. Went to the hospital. But that would take it to a legalistic extreme. Jesus is using that as an illustration to show how serious we must be about sin. And how serious not only about sin, but how serious we are to be about God's love. Jesus is not giving us a legalistic command here. He is giving us, he's talking about, ultimately, who do we love more? This comes down to our affections. This comes down to, who do you love? What is your allegiance to? Is it to sin, or is it to Jesus Christ and his love? Will you take the extreme, even extreme measures to fight for your love for Jesus over your sin? How far are you willing to go? Who of us husbands and fathers doesn't love their wives or children or family enough to keep them safe from robbers and threats to their home and to their family? Who of us wouldn't jump in front of a bullet for our wives when a robber shoots at them? And yet, so many people, the tragedy is, so many people, especially men, are not willing to put that same vigor in protecting their own souls and guarding their own hearts from the deceitful intruders of sexual sin that break into the home of their hearts. When you have a competing affection for your affection for Jesus, you're eventually going to compromise. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. It's an issue ultimately of love, of our affections. Who do we love more? And so at the end of the day, there's not this complicated process, or it's not a mysterious secret that you have to jump hoops through to know the secret, the answer to. There's no complicated recipe. It ultimately comes down to this when it comes to obeying the Lord faithfully. How much do you love Jesus? How much do we love Christ? How much do we delight in him and treasure him above all other things? What did Jesus ask at the end of the Gospel of John to the Apostle Peter after he denied him? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times, emphasizing, do you love me? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the final benediction of that, final verse of that book, gives a blessing for all those who have a pure love for Jesus. Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And why does Paul mention with an incorruptible love instead of just love? It's because our love can be corrupted. It can be corrupted by a love of this world and for other things. A love of self, a love of money, a love of sex, etc., etc. Our love can be corrupted, and something in place of it can choke out that love, like an unwanted weed sprouting up in the place of a precious plant that you planted, and it overshadows and chokes out the life of the plant that you don't want to get rid of. And so we need to remind ourselves of Jesus' love for us. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel, rehearsing the gospel to ourselves, because we never graduate from the gospel. That we were once dead in our sins, without God and without hope in this world. And we thought sin provided us joy and happiness. We thought that that was life in and of itself, only to find out that it continually pierced us with sorrow and misery and emptiness, vanity of vanities. Like a bait on a hook, we saw this sin, our sinful life, as an appealing bite. And when we bit into it, we realized that there's a deadly hook underneath it. And yet the tragedy is we kept on biting that bait over and over and over again, unable to escape from that pattern. That is the bad news, that we can do nothing to get rid of our sinful condition. There's nothing we can do to get out of our enslavement to sin. That is the bad news. We are enslaved to sin's power, and we are sinners by nature and by choice. And because we willingly rebelled against God, because God is good, because he is too loving and too kind, he destined us for an unimaginable place of torment called hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Because he is a good God, and he must punish rapists, murderers, fornicators, liars, thieves, all those who hurt others, all those who disregard the image of God in humanity, who spurn God's goodness and his creation. But the good news, here's the good news, that in the kindness of God, while we were dead in our sins, God shined a bright light into the darkness of our hearts. He revealed to us in this light our ugly and depraved soul, that when we didn't see ourselves as dirty, filthy, rotten wretches as we should have, we saw ourselves as righteous, as good, as pleasing to God. But in his holy light, he showed us that we are not as righteous and good and pleasing to him as we think, but in fact, in needing of a Savior to save us from our sins. And in this light, in this divine light that he has shown to us, revealing our true nature, he showed us that we needed a Savior. And he drew us to himself. He drew us to himself, and he granted us the faith to believe in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He granted us the repentance to turn away from our sins, to trust and hold on to Christ. He granted you the heart to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He granted you the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus' redemption onto your life, regenerating you, lifting you out of your deadness, making you a new creature in Jesus Christ. A new creature that now has new desires, new affections for him, that long to please and obey Christ. Now this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside of us, enabling us to will and to work for his good pleasure, eager to do good works. That's what the love of Jesus did for us. and continues to do in our lives and will in the future do for us. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, seeing this vision of love and compelled by that, said, "For the love of Christ controls us," or in some of your translations, "compels us." The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. For the love of Christ controls us. So what is controlling you? What is controlling you? Is sin controlling you? Or is it the love of Christ? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the unspeakable love of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you that you did not count your sin, our sins against us, but instead you counted the righteousness of Christ to our account. You forgave us, cleansed us by his blood, and made us into new creatures in Christ. You have adopted us into your family by which we can cry, "Abba, Father." And Lord, when we lose sight of who we are in Christ, when we lose the sense of the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of Jesus' love for us, that is when we fall. That is when we devolve into our sin. And Lord, I pray that all those who are in the pulpit, who are in ministry leadership, who are out in the mission field, all those whom the church looks up to, that you would keep them in the love of Jesus Christ. Keep them in the grace of God. Hold them tightly. Do not let them go, Lord. Keep them in your love. And Lord, for us, keep us abiding in Jesus' love, that we would bear much fruit. Help us to see the Word of God more and more as our intimate companion, as our trusted friend, as our confidant, as the book by which we are warned about what will destroy us. Help us to see the wisdom that is in the Scriptures, the numerous examples of the strongest of men who have fallen, so that we would be edified and encouraged and cling to you and not rely on ourselves or our own strength or power. Make us weak, Lord, so that you can be strong in us. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here today, who are not in you, who are not saved by your love, I pray that you would save them and grant them the gift of everlasting life, and that they would no longer love sin, but love Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master. And so would you grant that blessing and that gift to all those who are watching and present here with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.